even talking about what happens at the end, what the final plan is. And I think I've already pointed out that there are some problems that I think we've had with the traditional view of hell and heaven. But the thing is that problems with our understanding of hell do not mean that we can dispense with it. And as we said last week, while it's wonderful that God judges with equity, God is the world's, no one can judge like God does, he still is a judge. And so our text for this morning is in John 3, verse 16 through 21, but we're not going to get there until the end. We're going to start in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 31. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. All good. I love to preach those verses. It's so wonderful. The good is so good, it's almost unimaginable. But then, you have the rest of the verses. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A dreadful thing. A thing that causes dread to fall into the hands of the living God. God, I grew up being taught, and I believe God hates sin. And I experienced consequences for my bad choices when I was a kid. Sometimes they had to do with my dad's belt. The consequences were swift, and they were commensurate with the crime, And I was convinced that I was a sinner, even when I was a little kid. I remember, we had pews in the church in those days, and the sermon would end with a warning against hell. And I remember gripping the back of the pew in front of me. Did you do this? Until my knuckles were almost white, thinking, "And I'm going there," because I'm a bad kid. I was a sinner. I was afraid. I was afraid of hell. Now, sure, maybe I should have gripped the back of the pew when I was 17, but I was 10. And I began to imagine for myself what it would be like to be in hell. Have you ever imagined that? My view of hell, my understanding, it was going to be a place of total darkness, like being in a cave without a flashlight. But it would also be like being roasted over a fire, like a campfire, and crying out in pain, and no one would hear, and the pain would never end, and the fire would continue and continue, and I would be crying out in pain forever and ever in darkness. So I was baptized at age 11 and 1 month. I'm not sure that I was baptized because I loved God or because I just didn't want to go there. I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to escape that consequence. And then I found out you can still worry about hell quite a bit after you've been baptized. Hell has always been an important concept in my life. I was never as excited about heaven growing up. You know, I've always loved singing. Can't do it very well anymore, but I've always loved singing. And I would go to one of those Sunday afternoon area-wide church singings. Did you ever go to one of those things? I went to them quite a bit. We had them like once a month. And I'm like 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 years old, and we'd go to one of those things on a Sunday afternoon, no matter how nice it was. If they had it, we had to go. And always, it seemed like without fail, if you've been to one of these, you probably heard this too. One of the song leaders at some point would stop and you say, "This is what heaven is going to be like." And I'd be thinking, "Oh, Lord, please no. I mean, I like singing, but I'd rather be outside playing basketball. You know, I'd rather be doing something more fun than sitting here on a Sunday afternoon singing and singing and singing and singing. If that's heaven, I'm not really attracted to it, but I was definitely afraid of hell. I don't know that I was really in love with God. I respected God. I thought Jesus was really cool. He ticked off all the religious leaders and he loved sinners like me. Christianity was all about heaven and hell. It was not really about this life. It was about where you would go. Would you go to heaven? Or would you go to hell? That's what Christianity was about. You wanted to choose the right place and do the right thing, so you got to go to heaven and not hell. It wasn't about this life. And I would wonder occasionally, did you ever wonder this? If it's really just about heaven or hell, then why does God not just like beam us up as soon as we're baptized? Wouldn't you be better off if you died as a child or right after your baptism than to live like 40 or 50 more years or 60 or 70 more years and have all those opportunities to lose what you got? It seems risky. And I had, frankly, a cartoonish faith, this heaven or hell thing. And in fact, I think that's why there's so many cartoons about it. You know, I used to read The Far Side, and that was his favorite subject. Hell. It's so funny. I had a hard time dealing with realities, I think, that I was faced with. I went to college and had a hard time dealing with realities. And over the years since then, I've gone back to this subject to hell, and I've had to rethink hell. You know, it's kind of like I had to go back to the Bible and see what it actually said about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And I've had to go back to the Bible and rethink a lot of things. One thing was my view of hell, and I found that most of the images that I had of hell didn't come from Scripture. And I noticed that even though the church believed in hell, maybe you've noticed this, you almost never hear about it. Well, I can tell you one reason. It's no fun to preach on it, that's for sure. And apparently, as I was growing up and hearing hundreds and hundreds of sermons, we must have been like kind of embarrassed about the idea. My first full-time job, I was a youth minister at a conservative church, Graham Street Church of Christ in Stephenville, Texas. This is one of those down-home fundamentalist churches, and it was an older church, about 500 members, and over 100 of them were widows. And so we had lots of funerals, lots and lots of funerals. And the former preacher at that church, who was retired, a guy named Ralph Starling, preached all the funerals. And I heard Ralph preach 50, 100 funerals in the 3.5 years that we were there. And I never heard him say that anybody was going to hell, whether they were a member of the church or not. He never said that someone was going to go to hell. So while Churches of Christ had the reputation of believing we were the only ones going to heaven, apparently we believed everyone was going to heaven. Why would we not deal with that reality if that was reality? And I wrestled over the years, maybe you have too. Is God a cruel sadist? Does he keep sinners in conscious eternal torment forever? Forever and ever, and call that justice? And I believed all the old arguments. We're all utterly sinful. I believe we all have immortal souls, and they all have to go somewhere. I guess I'd never really read or thought about passages like 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16 that says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. I believe we were all immortal. That's what Plato taught, right? But if God made us suffer a million years for every second we were sinning, it would take a while, take a long, 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 long time. But it wouldn't even be getting started on eternity. Didn't God limit punishment in the law of Moses to an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and beyond that isn't justice? How can that God give a punishment that far outweighs the sin? I mean, if you sinned every second of your existence from the time you were 12 until you were 80, you sinned every single second. You can do the math. If you had to serve a day for every second that you sinned in eternal in punishment in hell, that's only getting started on it. You're only a few million years in. You've got so much longer to go. No matter what horrors people have done, is eternity in a place like hell just punishment for that? And how can people in heaven enjoy themselves while some of their loved ones are suffering like that in hell? How can heaven even be a happy place? But hey, you know, if that's what the Bible teaches, I'm just going to have to live with it because I believe the Bible. God doesn't have to please me. So those problems have led to Christians, to churches, like making up doctrines out of whole cloth, like the doctrine of purgatory. And the doctrine of purgatory, you do your time, whatever that time is. When your time is up, you get to get out. You don't have to stay in there forever and ever. I can understand why they came up with a doctrine like that, but there's no evidence for it in the Bible at all. Or universalism. Everyone is saved. No one has to go to hell. Again, that's attractive in some ways. It's very popular, but it's, again, not taught in Scripture. In Churches of Christ, we believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. And universalism is not taught in Scripture. The Bible teaches that God is judge and that he will render a negative judgment in many cases. Paul says in Romans 2, 5 through 11, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, which is not something they already have, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. He judges impartially. He judges with equity, but he does judge. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We're going to receive what we're due. There's a distinction. There's an eternal fixed distinction between those who choose to do good, to be a blessing in this world, to bless other people's lives, to serve, to love, to bless children and women and widows and everyone in their destiny, and those who abuse and kill and murder and mistreat. And no, there's going to be a distinction. Revelation 20, John's vision, he says, verse 11 through 15, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. You know, most ancient cultures believe in life after death. And many of them believe that what you had now, you were going to have then. For example, you know, when Pharaoh died, they built this incredible tomb for him, the pyramid, and they put all this stuff. They killed his servants, and they put them in there. And they put his chariots and his gold and his garments and all these wonderful things. So that in the next life, when he got up, that he would have all of his gold and all of his wealth and all of his servants to serve him in the next life too. But this passage says everyone, great and small, is going to stand before the same throne and be judged. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Thrown into a lake of fire. What happens when you get thrown into a lake of fire? You're completely consumed. It doesn't matter if you're a piece of granite. Thrown into the lake of fire, you're turned into lava. You know, you can't survive it. If it's hot enough for long enough, you're consumed. Revelation 21, verse 6 through 8. He said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So it's Jesus talking. "To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur." This is the second death. So how do you reconcile those passages in the Bible with universalism? I don't think you can. And I don't know what it means literally, because I know this is all figurative language. Fire is figurative. Maybe the second death is figurative. I don't know. Being on a white throne and standing before, it's figurative language. But, you know, I think it was Ed Fudge who said, if it's like that, it's not like it's opposite, you know? It may not be literally that, but it's not literally something the opposite of that. So there's problems with universalism. And I think the first problem with universalism, besides the fact that it's not taught in the Bible, is that it is not justice. You know, in Revelation 6, there's this vision of the martyrs, the people who were Christians who were being killed, being slaughtered because of their faith by the Romans. If they won't renounce their faith in Christ, they get killed, they lose their property, they lose their homes, they get killed. And they did, by the thousands upon thousands. And there's this image of them as being souls who were under the altar in the throne room of God with the 24 angels and all that stuff there in God. And their souls are under the altar and they're crying out to God. How long, God? How long before our blood is avenged? How long? And the answer is, it'll happen, but not yet. To be patient, they're given white robes, they're told to wait until everything. And you know, and as it stands now, it's been almost 2,000 years. If those words are written, say, 90 AD, in a few years, it'll be 2,000 years, and it's not yet to some degree. But someday, it will happen. Justice will be served. The second reason that I have a problem with it, besides it's not in the Bible, is that it doesn't take human beings seriously enough. God gives us free choice. He respects our freedom, but he allows us to choose our consequences when we make those choices. We live with the consequences. We're free beings. And taking our culpability away from us dehumanizes us. It makes us something less than humans, where we make choices and then we don't live with the consequences of our choices. The price of being free is living with consequences for our choices. And God made us a way to be saved through Jesus. But those who trample on Jesus will not be saved by Jesus. So I believe some will suffer what the Bible calls a second death. Now, as I said, there's a lot of figurative language here. Even the language of fire is figurative. The Valley of Gehenna, you know, I mentioned last week, it's a real place. It's a valley outside Jerusalem. It was their trash dump, and it was a place where things were sacrificed to fire. It's a real place, and Jesus used that term Gehenna as the destination. In your translations, it's translated to hell, not Gehenna, which, you know, I wish it was, but it says hell there. And I understand why the translators did that, because they know that Jesus was speaking figuratively. He was not saying everyone literally is going to be thrown into that valley outside of Jerusalem. It wouldn't hold everybody, for one thing. It's not what he's speaking figuratively, so they say hell, and that's okay. And so all of this language is figurative to some degree. And I don't know whether the lost will be raised only to bend their knee to Jesus and face judgment and then be lost again, or if that's figurative too. I don't know for sure. I don't know if only their bodiless souls somehow are aware of their judgment and will weep and gnash their teeth, or what. I have lots of questions whose answers ultimately are probably not important. And I haven't even touched on what happens to those who died between their death and the day of Christ's appearing. I know that's on everyone's mind as soon as their loved one dies. I haven't even gotten on that subject at all. I've been talking about what happens after the return of Jesus. Are they asleep? Are they aware? Where are they right now? Subject for another study. But I do know what is important, is vital, vitally important. And that is our choices. Those who suffer the second death will do so because that's what they chose. It will be justice. Nobody will get an unjust fate when God is the judge, and it will be an equitable justice. God knows everything about everybody. He knows how you were raised. He knows the handicaps that you had. He knows the special challenges you have. It's going to be an equitable justice. That's what we talked about last week. But God will make a judgment. And God's love requires that he be just. Otherwise, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus have to die? Judgment's looked down on in this postmodern world. We don't like the whole idea of judgment. But not to talk about it, I think, is negligible. I mean, it's negligent. We should talk about it. We should think about it. Yes, being a Christian is far more than about heaven and hell. But there are certain realities to face. And so make sure that things are right between you and God, because you have a choice between life and death. That's how it's presented in the Bible. You get to choose between life and death. Life is available to you, but you have to choose it. And that leads us to today's text at the end of our thoughts for this morning, and I'm going to get into more of this next week. I want to talk about what our motivations, you know. Do we have to, are we motivated by hell? Are we motivated by fear? You know, it's interesting to me that I've heard all these interviews with famous athletes who say that that's their primary motivation. They're afraid. Troy Aikman, I remember, was one of them, but there have been several others I've noticed since then who say that the reason that he would work so hard during the week and he would study the playbook and he would practice and all that because he was afraid of what would happen on Sunday if he wasn't ready. He feared losing more than he loved winning. That's what he said. And it motivated him. And I have to say, you know, I don't know about your motivation on a daily basis, but part of my motivation for preaching is fear. When I'm a good preacher, it's because I love the text, I love what I'm studying. I can't wait to share it with you and all that. But that doesn't happen every week. Some weeks, Sunday is coming, and I've got to get up and say something. And if I'm not prepared, if I don't have something worth hearing, then I need to quit this job. They need to get someone else to do it. So I am going to work hard and make sure I have something important or useful or hopefully helpful to say this Sunday morning. And I'm motivated by fear. I don't know about your everyday life, what part fear has in your motivation. I don't know. You know, I come out in the morning and I sit in our sunroom and I drink coffee and I read the news and I see these people running by on the street. Or riding their bicycles by really fast on the street. And it's like 6:30 in the morning. Not me. You know, what are they motivated by? Do they love running that much that they get out of the bed so they can go running? Or are they just afraid of dying? and they're wanting to stay. What is their motivation here? So what's your motivation? We'll talk about that more or less next week. And here's our text, John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Judgment's being rendered. Here's the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. We live in the sight of God. Make your choice.